You're listening to the Whole Vineyard Podcast. To find out more about the Whole Vineyard Church, go to wholevineyard.co.uk.
Hello, everyone. Good to see you all. Why don't you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians? We're in chapter 2. We've made it to chapter 2 after 5 weeks. So we're making steady progress. And we're just going to look at the first five verses today, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is really part 2, a follow-up to last week's message about the centrality of the cross in the life of a Christian and the life of the church. And Paul is reflecting back now to when he planted the church in Corinth and was sharing the gospel. And he's once again re-emphasizing that when he went to Corinth, he went proclaiming the primary message of Jesus on the cross. Why? Why was this? Why the cross? And there's many aspects to this, but I just kind of want to zone in on just a couple to start with. Have you ever had a crack in your house only for someone to come and quote on fixing it, and they say it's going to cost a small fortune? And it's happened a couple of times in our house. And we kind of think in our naivety, a bit of plastering over, a bit of paint, we'll fix it. And then they come and say, look, that will last for a little while, but if you do not fix the real problem, which is at the foundations, then that crack will bring its uncles and aunties and cousins all along, and there'll be lots of cracks and you'll have major issues. And friends, so often in our lives, in the church and in our communities, we're simply doing that. We're simply plastering over the cracks of our lives. We all do it because the world fundamentally is broken. And it's interesting, like in this post-secular era where the great experiment of doing life without God, called secularization, isn't working for anyone. And we're in an era where I think people who I know who have no faith, don't come to church, you have a conversation with them and we will both and all agree that things aren't right. That the world is in a bit of a mess, that the world is broken, that our world is seriously aching. And the belief in this is indeed universal. You go to Costa Coffee, you go to the school gates, you chat at the uni common room, you're in between the weights at the gym, which is where I am. Why are you laughing? And everyone knows the world is in a mess. Here's where the difference lies. The philosopher Plato said, what's wrong with the world is matter. Matter is evil. Our bodies are evil. We need to kind of escape our bodies. The French philosopher Rousseau said, what's wrong with the world is society. We're born good, but we're corrupted by our environment and our society. Karl Marx, unjust economic systems. Freud, traumatic childhood experiences. Edward Wilson, the problem with our world is just our genes, our DNA. And there are aspects of all those things which are partial problems, contributors to the brokenness of our world. But followers of Jesus, and it's really important that we get our worldview right, the lens of how we see life. We believe the only way to fix our broken world is through the death of Jesus Christ. That is our foundation, through the death of Jesus Christ. The gospel story tells us that all the theories people have of what's wrong with the world are just basically symptoms of a deeper problem. They're surface-level cracks of a foundational issue that we, Genesis 3 talks about, is we are human beings separated from God, and the result is physical, psychological, relational, spiritual fallout, fragmentation, alienation. Romans 3, I think, puts it best. There is no one righteous, not even one. Not even one person is righteous. There is no one who understands with their head. There is no one who seeks God, i.e. with their heart. All have turned away. It's made manifest through our hands and our feet. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is our baseline. This is where we all find ourselves, and the kind of the dividing line is the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What is the cure? What is the cure for sin-sick sinners? We believe passionately in the doctrine of original sin as a church. The medicine of a moral makeover is utterly useless. Just trying to get people to reform themselves, read some self-help material, just better themselves, be nicer. None of these things are dealing with the major issue. Paul is saying this, I came to you, one message, and it is the cross. And this is why. This is why, because everything else will not help you. Only the cross of Jesus will help you. And at the cross, there were many things, and we could do a whole year on this, and we'll touch on it obviously with Easter coming. But there were many triumphs that were won for us at the cross. And I just want to focus on a beautiful couple of verses actually in Colossians, Paul writing to the church in Colossae. Colossians 2, 13 to 15 says this, the work of the cross, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he is taking it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So, in the ancient world, when a prisoner was crucified by the Roman government, the charge that stood against them was hung over them. And the condemned person, there would be the charge, maybe murderer or thief. And when you, if you recall, those who are familiar with the story, when Jesus was crucified, there was, in three different languages, was the charge leveled against him. And he read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And what the Apostle Paul is making a link, he's saying, that wasn't the only sign that was hanging over the cross of Jesus. That wasn't the only sign. There was another sign hanging over the cross, and it was a sign listing all of my sins and all of your sins. All the charges against us were nailed to the cross over 2,000 years ago. And so when you look at the cross, do you see your sins, my sins, nailed to the cross? Christ was condemned for all the charges that were leveled against me. So what power, therefore, was taken away from our enemy, the devil, Satan, who's a real enemy in our life? What power was stripped from him at the cross? And it was this, it was the power to accuse us. It was the power to ever condemn us. You know, the name for Satan is the accuser. And one of the major ways we engage in spiritual warfare with the enemy is that he reminds us constantly of our sins through accusation. And so you have a flood of accusations that may come to you in the middle of the night as you lie awake. It might be on a long drive somewhere and you've got time to think and the radio's not working. And you're like, oh no. And it's just your heart, your mind is flooded with accusations. How do we respond to accusations? Let me tell you, as a disciple of Christ, two things I do and have done and still battle with in terms of responding to accusation in my life. The first thing is this denial. Who here can relate to denial? Let me tell you, denial is an accelerator. Denial is an inadequate response. We may try to argue with the enemy, with self-justification. So things that have happened, things in your life, and you start to say, well, it wasn't that bad. Or, do you know, I really am a good husband. I really am a good dad. I really am a good pastor. And you start to enter into self-justification, denial almost. The second inadequate response is escape. And this will be, I'm sure, common to many of us. We just try to dull down and escape the voice. So that often leads to this kind of cycle of condemnation, of entering into the thing we're condemned, feeling condemned about, and then we go back into it. And it's just like this, we can't seem to escape, but we try and escape through noise, through addictive behaviors. If we can just have enough noise in my life, just kind of get involved in so many different things, then I won't have to deal with the flood of accusations in my life. And how many of you know that all those things just add fuel to the fire in terms of feelings of guilt and condemnation and shame in your life? None of those things work. And so I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine the enemy comes with a charge sheet. Okay, so imagine a charge sheet here. And let's just talk about my sin this morning. Is that okay? Because you guys are perfect, right? So let's just talk about my stuff. So here, John Clark is a list of charges against me. And Jesus comes along and says, no, I have nailed all those charges, all those sins to the cross. And so right there in that moment, this is not evidence of my failing, but it's actually evidence of his love for me. It's not evidence in that moment of how much we've fallen short of the glory of God, but it's actually evidence at the lengths of God, the lengths to which he has gone to win you back because of his incredible mercy and love. It's not evidence of accusation, but actually evidence of our value and our incomparable value that God has placed on us. So the enemy comes to you and with his whispers, with his temptation, and this is what temptation, this is what happens in temptation. He hides God's holiness from you. So in that moment, everything feels good. They say that temptation is essentially this, it is the absence of God. Very rarely people feel tempted and feel like they're in a worship set on a Sunday morning. It's like, where is God in this moment? I'm just raging with whatever feeling that is, that emotion, tempting me to do whatever. And there's an absence of the holiness of God. It's like, you know, God doesn't really mind. He doesn't care. Don't worry. You do you. You do whatever feels good to you. And then, as soon as you do it, comes in a flood of accusation. And there, the enemy is hiding God's love from you. You shouldn't have done that. God won't forgive you. How can you forgive yourself? Will other people forgive you? And in that moment, we have the schemes of the enemy working in our minds, bringing to us to not a place of freedom and victory that is found and wrought in the cross of Christ. It's this understanding God is both holy and loving at the same time. And he went to the cross to deal with our sin and deal with the wrath that we deserve. You know, the only sin that Jesus ever knew was ours. The perfect Lamb of God, the only sin he ever knew was our sin. And the only righteousness we will ever know is his. And so we've got time to go into, but Romans 3, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5, through one act of obedience, through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, we have now all become the righteousness of God. It's our new identity. Nothing to do with our best works, our good works. It's got everything to do with him. Our faith rests on him. I love the letter of Hebrews, and it talks really about Jesus and Jesus being better than anything else or anyone else. And it says throughout Hebrews, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has accomplished everything he meant to accomplish on the cross. He is now sat down. He is seated. Why? Because his work is done. And when we allow accusation to flood our souls and believe the lies of the enemy, it's as though we're trying to put Jesus back on the cross and say, thank you, Jesus, but your blood actually wasn't quite sufficient for my sin and wrongdoing. But Christ died once and for all, and his sacrifice is sufficient for us to completely set us free. And that's why three of the most powerful words in the Bible, Jesus' words, it is finished. It's done. Stop trying to put Jesus back on the cross. It is done. He is risen from the grave, which is cemented, is vouched for everything he ever said and ever did, that it is true in our lives. Have you ever wondered why God didn't just completely destroy Satan at the cross? And many reasons for this. So I just want to give you one that kind of fits with these few verses, is that maybe Satan now has to watch. Through all of history, he has to watch the kingdom of God being extended, his house being plundered, disarmed, with the power of accusation taken away, and he is forced to stand and watch you and I, who often see ourselves as weak, insignificant, unimportant people, taking back ground for the kingdom of God. As we feed those who are poor, we work with the marginalized, bringing justice, we preach the gospel, as we lay hands upon the sick, as we do the works of Jesus in our time, we're taking back ground with that authority that has been restored and won for us back at the cross. And Paul here is now giving us a clue in how to communicate the centrality of the cross, the beautiful message of the gospel to our world. And here in these five verses, you get an idea of how Paul brought the message. And I think it's really, really timely in a post-Christian world and really helpful how we can engage with our community and how we can engage with our world with the cross. I need to insert here kind of a bit of parenthesis, is that over the years, there's been some kind of real misunderstanding about Paul and his thinking and his methods. Paul is not anti-intellectual. Let's be clear. You can read that and think, you know, Paul didn't engage with apologetics, with reasoning, with academia, and he was just resting on the Spirit's power, which means people interpret that incorrectly as like signs and wonders. And that's not what this text means. Paul is not anti-intellectual, but he does oppose intellectual vanity. So what he's saying is that his strategy with Corinth, which is a world very similar to ours, isn't to go in there all guns blazing with intellect and reasoning, but actually in fear, weakness, and trembling. I must decrease, he must increase. There I present you Christ and him crucified. If you to look at Paul going to Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, you read that, it's super intellectual, super engaging, lots of reasoning, and he's debating lots. But it's interesting, wherever Paul went, two things happened. It's either a revival or a riot. And I kind of think that's what should happen when we go into our workplaces or neighborhoods. It should be a riot or revival, okay? We'll take either one. But it's interesting, it was kind of like middle ground, Acts 17. A few people followed the message, few people followed Paul. It wasn't revival, it wasn't a riot. And I wonder how Paul viewed that. I wonder if Paul saw that as a success. Well, do you know, if one person turns to Christ, yeah, we believe, I'm sure he believes that's a win, it's a party in heaven. But actually, in his experience, maybe he saw that as a failure. And when he came to Corinth, he did things differently on purpose. He didn't come with reasoning and intellect. Actually, he came in weakness, fear, and trembling. His sole focus here was the message of the cross, and he molded his entire message and whole approach around this. Jesus was the main attraction. It was a conscious decision that Paul made not to draw attention to himself through rhetoric and through human wisdom, but to allow Christ and him crucified shine. If you've ever watched celebrities being interviewed, they say the key for a really great interview is the person doing the interviewing, you shouldn't notice them. That the person you're interviewing should just shine. It's actually the skill, the brilliance of a great interviewer is almost like you don't notice that person. It's almost like Paul is doing that. Jesus is the main attraction. And I think this is super, super helpful as we contend for the gospel in these times, in a post-Christian era. All our efforts, labors, exertions should always be pointing towards Jesus. And it's not about persuading people with beautiful or clever words. Otherwise, it would just be a matter of mere words, wouldn't it? If it was down to my kind of rhetoric and brilliance of my communication, then people would be saved by that. But actually, the power of the gospel for a transformed life does not rest in our words, but it rests in the proclamation of Christ and him crucified. So I think what Paul is kind of helping us to see here is that, guys, we've got to move away from style back to substance. Yeah, I say creativity, methods, all good. Let's be relevant. But let's not focus so much on relevancy that we miss the substance and the depth of the real thing. Now, Paul here was coming as a preacher, and you may think, was Paul coming with his iPad on a Sunday morning at the synagogue doing a 25-minute talk, and that's preaching? No. What we're talking about here is Paul doing what you and I do every single day, no matter where we are in our life right now, is that we are preaching and we are missionaries. So you and I, tomorrow morning, in our neighborhoods, wherever we have our hobbies, in our workplaces, at home, wherever we do life, we are preaching and have an opportunity to preach the gospel. So whether you're a barista, a coffee shop, whether you're a lawyer, you're a gardener, an administrator, an accountant, a student, take doctors. How does God reach doctors with Christ and him crucified? Well, he dresses some of you up as doctors and sends you into that world. That's what he does. And so you may think I'm here to do A, B, and C, but actually, God has appointed you, he's equipped you, he's anointed you with a certain purpose and calling specific, and he's dressing you up like that. Why? So you can preach and be a missionary like Paul to Hull, like he was in Corinth. And how do we go about this? And our proclivity is to show our strength. Our proclivity is to show off our gifting and who we are and hide our weakness. And I believe that to reach our world right now is actually we need to take Paul's method of preaching the gospel. We need to downplay our strengths and boast in our weakness. Do you know, I learn so much more from people's flaws and failures than their successes. I think there's real wisdom there. I was speaking at a conference this week at Harrogate Convention Center. It's 500 pastors and leaders, and I was brutally honest about some of my failings, some of my journey, some of my weakness, and it shocked people. They're almost like, you know, the texts and responses afterwards, it was like, I can't believe you went there as a pastor. But you know what? It meant that people could connect with my story. It meant people could, you know what? If you were honest and look what God's done for you, maybe he can do that for me. And I found just connecting with people, they don't need to hear about how brilliant we are at this and that. They just need us to come in humility and transparency and authenticity and say, do you know what? I had a really tough time. Or I struggle with this, or this is the thing I was trapped in. This is what I even struggled with yesterday or today or last year. This was Paul. You know, he came in weakness, fear, and trembling. Wow, Apostle Paul came that way. Weakness there was probably his thorn in the flesh, which many theologians debate, but for him, most likely was some kind of health issue. Nobody really knows. But I believe the best apologetic for the gospel is a changed life. I was this, and now I'm a new person. And I come in weakness, and I come in fear and trembling. And maybe there's something that happened to you, say, last year, and you've been caught in a cycle of shame and accusation. And it's something you're embarrassed about. It's something you're feeling ashamed about. I believe God wants to use that story and use that moment redemptively so that you can connect with people and they can go, me too. And I can say, me too. And he can help people and say, look, if God did it for me, he can certainly do it for you. Because I was the worst of all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God. Only hope we have is the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is a dividing line. And so I believe that in our particular cultural moment right now is that people used to ask, is the gospel true? And there's an aspect of that we must engage with, particularly in a world of pluralism where there are many truths and people will just say, look, your truth is what matters. I actually think people are asking the question, is the gospel good? Is it good? People only realize if it's good when they see transformation and that a changed life, our testimony, our story is like an antiseptic. It's the best antiseptic to those who are struggling with church, those who are struggling with faith, people who is, I will never darken the door of a church again. They think a lightning bolt is going to strike them or people are going to get judged. And we need to say, look, we're all beggars on the journey, helping each other find bread. This is what Jesus was like to the disciples. You must be hard on yourself, but generous with others. You know, take the plank out of your own eye and all that stuff. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. We say, look, every single day I do not graduate beyond the gospel. I do not outgrow the cross. We're in need of the blood of Jesus. But actually, it's through the blood of Jesus and our testimony we overcome. That is the victory, as it says in Revelation. So at the center of the gospel is Jesus, and at the center of Jesus is the cross. We must never, ever, ever get away from it. And right now, in the church, I think there are many, many red herrings. Issues which are issues and of some importance, but they are distracting us from the main and plain, which is the cross and the gospel. So it could be what's happening in Israel right now in Palestine. It could be to do with end times and conspiracy theories. It could be to do with our political world. But actually, Jesus, naked, bleeding on a cross, giving his life in love and justice for the world that he made, who have now turned their backs away from him, that is the most important message. That is the message that you and I carry. And under that grand story of the gospel sits our story, where we're wounded healers. Wounded healers that have been touched. We've touched the garment of Christ, and we've been set free from things like accusation and addiction because of the blood of Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We don't need to turn up every single day and go and do some confession. We have a great high priest, Hebrews says, and we confess our sins to God for forgiveness and to one another for our healing, because we no Christian is an island. We do this thing as a body of Christ. We do this thing together. So let's do this thing together, guys. What clothes is God dressing you up for tomorrow morning? Doctors, nurses, policemen and women, students, mums, dads, care workers. Let's go and be missionaries preaching the wondrous story of the cross of Christ. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Hall Vineyard podcast. We would love to connect with you and welcome you home to church. To find out more, go to hallvineyard.co.uk/connect. and stay up to date with all that is going on in the life of our church, go to hallvineyard.co.uk/church news and sign up for our weekly mailing. Thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.